When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he said, "Pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And thus began what we know today as the Lord's Prayer. And so for over 2,000 years, Christians have prayed this. We've prayed that God's kingdom would come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I wonder if you've ever prayed that, your kingdom come, and asked, what is the kingdom of God? What are we praying for when we pray, your kingdom come? Well, the kingdom of God is actually a central theme in the pages of the Bible. It's what history is about. It's where our future is headed. And it is the solution to all of the world's problems. To have a kingdom, you need three things. You need a king, a ruler. You need a people to rule. And you need a place where all this happens. And so when we open up our Bibles, the very beginning, the first book of Genesis, we see the kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden. We see those three components of the kingdom of God. We see God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, and in the first two chapters, them living under God's good rule, trusting that what he says is for their good. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, you see the kingdom of God on display. It's established. And what we see is paradise, the way things were meant to be. But by the next chapter in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve reject God's rule, believing a lie that Satan had fed them, that life would be better if they were their own gods. If they were in charge, if they were free to do what they want when they wanted. And so they did that. Rejected God's good rule, and because of sin, paradise was lost. The kingdom of God was ruined. But when anyone challenges God, the Bible shows over and over and over that God, being God, well, he always wins. Adam can challenge God, but God was not threatened by Adam's rebellion. Nor were God's plans from the very beginning derailed. God did not look at Adam and Eve sinning and throw up his hands and say, "Oh no, what am I going to do now?" His plans were not derailed, but sin left us as enemies of God. That was the bad news. And yet, amazingly, graciously, as we keep reading in Genesis, God announces a plan to make his enemies his friends. In Genesis 3:15, we hear the first announcement of this good news. God promises in Genesis 3:15 that one day a descendant of Eve will crush the head of Satan and lift the curse that has come upon the world because of sin and rebellion. And so from Genesis 3 on into the very last pages of the Bible in Revelation 21, we see God's plan of salvation, of making his enemies his friends. We see God's plan unfold. We see how he will restore the kingdom of God that was once established in the Garden of Eden, but was lost because of sin. The story picks up then in Genesis 12. We meet Abraham. God says to Abraham, "To you I will give people. To you I will give a place to live, a promised land. And to you and your descendants, I will be your God, your king, your ruler." Do you hear the echo of the kingdom of God? We turn to the next book in the Bible, Exodus, and we see God delivering those people from slavery in Egypt. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua shows how God keeps his promise to his people and brings them into the promised land that he had said to Abraham from the very beginning. And so once they get into the promised land, things are looking really good. It looks like the kingdom of God might be there to be established forever, but it's not long before God's people once again stop trusting God and rebel against him again and turn to trust in idols and false gods. The book of Judges, the next book in the Old Testament, shows how God's people once again sin. They come under God's righteous judgment. Once abandoned by God in that judgment, they cry out to God for mercy. God mercifully hears their plea for help. He sends a judge, a ruler, to rescue them. They're brought out of that judgment and forgiven. But once they get comfortable again, what happens? They sin again. And so Judges is kind of like a song stuck on repeat, where this cycle of obedience, sin, rebellion, judgment, crying out for mercy, and it's like over and over and over and over in the book of Judges. We're told at the very end of the book of Judges, there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So what you have at the end of Judges is a leadership crisis. And that really sets the stage for our study that we're beginning this morning in the book of 2 Samuel. So if you will, please turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, it's found on page 254. The Bible, as you know, is broken up into two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. Really, it's one book, but one is, the Old Testament is promises about a Messiah who's to come, and the New Testament is about this Messiah who came and how those promises are fulfilled. And so we're going back to the Old Testament this morning to look at 2 Samuel. I encourage you to keep your Bible open, follow along as we read together throughout this morning. Now, as we jump into the study of 2 Samuel this morning, it helps to understand and remember that 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one book. Now, in our Bibles, they're two parts, but they're actually one book. And so they were broken into two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, likely because of the length of the books. It makes it a little more manageable. Last year, we studied 1 Samuel. And so if you were not with us last year, you can go online to our website and you can listen to those sermons to catch up. But 1 and 2 Samuel, what it does is it tells God's solution to this leadership crisis, how he's going to raise up a leader for his people. And then specifically, 1 and 2 Samuel shows how he transitions God's people to a monarchy in Israel. And we can understand how 1 and 2 Samuel is put together really by tracing the three main leaders in this book, Samuel, Saul, and David. So 1 Samuel that we looked at last year, chapters 1 through 8, is one section. That focuses on the person of Samuel. He's a prophet, and he's the last of the judges in Israel. Now, Samuel was a godly leader. But when he's about to roll off the scene, God's people come to Samuel, the prophet, their leader, and they say, listen, you've done a great job for us. We're really thankful for all your work, Samuel. But we know you're rolling off the scene here in a little bit. Your sons aren't like you. And what we want now is we want a king. We want a king like all the pagan nations around us. We want a king who will rule us, who will lead us, and who will fight our battles for us. This demand in 1 Samuel 8 for a king was actually a rejection of God as their king. And so God lovingly warns the people of Israel about their lust to become like these pagan nations surrounding them, that it's not going to go well for you. But instead of listening to God, the people dig in their heels, and so they insist on this king. Sometimes God, in order to discipline us or to teach us, gives us what we want. And so God gave Israel Saul. He was the first king in Israel, and he was a king like the nations around them. He represents a king after the people's own heart. Because when you look at Saul in 1 Samuel, he is good looking. He's tall. He's literally head above everybody else in a crowd. You'd see Saul sticking out. This handsome, dark-haired, good-looking dude. On the outside, it looks like Saul has everything that they need to be their leader. But when you watch Saul leading in Israel, he was a man who didn't fear God. He feared man, and instead of obeying God, he obeyed what people wanted him to do out of fear. And he refused to follow God, and then he, in the end, is rejected by God. We see that in 1 Samuel 15. God rejects Saul because of his refusal to obey his commands, and so instead he raises up David, the king after God's own heart. Now this section, 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 9, is really where we're at this morning. We're in the middle of that, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 1 this morning. So 1 Samuel 16 to 31, where we were at last year, there's a painful overlap between King Saul and King David. It's kind of an awkward scenario. But by 1 Samuel 31, we find that King Saul is dead. And that's where 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 9 picks up. It explains the transition of King Saul to King David in this monarchy. And it really puts David in a positive light. David loves God. He fears God. He obeys his word, even when it's costly. And so David comes to exemplify the type of king that God had in mind for his people. But if you've read this story before, you know that David was far from perfect. 2 Samuel 10 through 20 will show us David's failure, his sin, that he's an imperfect ruler. And so he's not the perfect king that Israel, that God's people needed to reestablish the kingdom of God. So if David is a good king, but he's sinful, he can't get the job done like we need him to, then what is the hope that God's people have for the kingdom of God to be restored? Well, 2 Samuel 21 through 24, the last three chapters in this book, remind us that the hope of the kingdom of God rests not in a man, not in Saul, not in Samuel, not in David, but in God himself. That our hope in this kingdom being restored is in the fact that we have a promise-keeping God. And that's what happens. If you keep reading in the Bible, after David, the kingdom in Israel unravels again. They fall into sin and rebellion such that God disciplines them. Eventually, Israel is sent into exile. They're kicked out of the land. But God had not given up on his people. In exile, God restores their hope by sending prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and they tell them God's word that David couldn't save them, but David was meant to point them to a Messiah, a Christ who will rescue them, who will restore the kingdom of God. And he will come soon, and he will crush the head of Satan that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. And just as God had promised from Genesis 3 and in the pages of the narrative in the Old Testament and in the prophets, Jesus comes. And what's interesting was when Jesus comes on the scene in Mark 1:15, here's what he says. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus, his arrival is there to restore the kingdom of God that was lost because of sin. And in his church, what we see are the beginning stages of that restoration. Now, we're far from perfect yet, but when Jesus comes back, he will once and for all usher in the new heavens and the new earth where there is no more sin, there is no more tears or sorrow or death. And then and there, once again, the kingdom of God will be restored. There in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see God's people under God's rule in God's forever place. And paradise will be restored. That's where 2 Samuel fits in to the overarching narrative of the book of Scripture. And so as we come back now to 2 Samuel and we zero in on this aspect of that grand story, as we walk through 2 Samuel, what we're going to find is that the main human character in 2 Samuel is King David. But we need to establish from the very beginning, this story, 2 Samuel, is not about David. 2 Samuel is fundamentally about God. And 2 Samuel reminds us that God is sovereign. God is in control. God is infinitely powerful. And that he's so powerful and so in control that not even sin can derail his plan to restore the kingdom of God. That's what we're going to see in 2 Samuel. So this morning, we have to ask the question, okay, if it's true that God is who he says he is, if God is all-powerful, if God is sovereign and in control, if even sin cannot thwart his plan, if God is in the heavens and does all that he pleases, what does that mean for us? How should we live in light of that? How should God's being in control change the way we live today? Well, we will look to 2 Samuel chapter 1 to find out. And the first point we're going to see in the text this morning is this. Here's the difference that God's sovereignty and his being in control makes. Point one, stop scheming like an outsider. Stop scheming like an outsider. We're going to see this point come into clarity in verses 1 through 10. Listen as I read from 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell on the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "Well, how did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "Well, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered him. I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Okay. Now, if 1 and 2 Samuel is one book, it's been about a year since we've been in the book of Samuel. So we ended last year at chapter 31, right when Saul had died in battle, and then we took a break. Now we're coming back to this book in 2 Samuel. So to understand chapter 1, we need to remember where we left off in 1 Samuel. Saul, if you remember, was David's first king, but he refuses to follow God, so God rejects him as the king. He raises up David after his own heart, and he will be the next king. But again, there's this overlap, probably about a decade, between Saul as a king and David as God's follow-up. He's the man after God's own heart. Those years of overlap between a rejected king and a man after God's own heart was the recipe for a drama. And we saw that drama really unfold in 1 Samuel 16 to 31. The more God blessed David, the more insecure Saul became. He was afraid of losing his position to David. So much so that for 15 chapters in 1 Samuel, David is on the run for his life because Saul is literally trying to kill him. The spear that we find him leaning on in this chapter we read this morning was the spear that he threw at David repeatedly trying to take his life. So David is forced to flee from his homeland into the enemy territory of Philistia, which is just west of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 27, he goes to Ziklag, to Philistia, just to get Saul off of his back. It was that bad. But in the process of living in the enemy territory, the king likes him, and David almost gets roped into fighting with the Philistines against Israel. That would not be good. This is God's chosen king. He would be fighting against the people that God had anointed him king over. And if he had gone into battle that day in 1 Samuel 27, it would be likely that he never would be the king of Israel because they could never trust him having fought against them. But in 1 Samuel 29, God intervenes. He stops the process. He gives them doubts to the generals who are going to battle against Israel. And the Philistines stop David to say, "No, you can't go with us." They send him home. They send him back to Ziklag. And he doesn't go to battle. So you have the Philistines going to fight Saul in Israel. And David and his men are going south back to Ziklag. Problem is, when they get back to Ziklag, what happened? The Amalekites, who are further south, also enemies of Israel, had snuck into Ziklag, stole all their possessions, stole all their wives, kidnapped all their kids, and were out having a party in the field. And by the way, Ziklag was burned with fire. So it was awful. Once they get there, David and his men go, they rescue, amazingly, all their kids, all their possessions, all their wives, go back to Ziklag after defeating the Amalekites. And that's where verse 1 of our story picks up. He waits in Ziklag for 2 days while the battle is going on north between Saul and the Israelites against the Philistines who David had just left. Now, we as the readers, we just read 1 Samuel 31, so we know that Saul's dead. But remember, David doesn't know this. So those 2 days of waiting would have been nerve-wracking for him. He doesn't know how the battle went. He didn't know what happened. And that's when the messenger shows up. He brings news from the battle, and David asks him about it. And the news is awful. Israel has been slaughtered in battle. The people are dead on the field. Saul is dead. The king is dead. And his son Jonathan, who is one of David's best friends, is dead. So David likely would have been shocked to the core hearing this news. And so he drills the young man again in verse 5 of our text. How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And that is when the messenger gives his account of what happened in verses 6 through 10. Now, when you look at this Amalekite messenger's story in verses 6 through 10, at first there seems nothing abnormal about his account. He says he came up to King Saul in battle, and at the request of the king, who is mortally wounded, he finishes him off, takes him out of his misery, takes the crown, takes the royal armlet off of Saul's arm, and brings him to David. But here's what we need to notice. If you've just read 1 Samuel 31, and then you read 2 Samuel chapter 1, you will notice a huge discrepancy. 1 Samuel 31 tells us that after Saul was wounded, he asked his Israelite armor bearer to kill him, and he refused. You don't touch the Lord's anointed. So the armor bearer refuses. And so what does Saul do? 1 Samuel 31 tells us what he did. Saul kills himself. He falls on his sword, and 1 Samuel 31 ends with Saul taking his own life, and he's dead. And then you have this Amalekite giving his side of the story what happened. Those two accounts are very different, aren't they? Now, a skeptic might use this as an excuse and say, oh, see, there's a discrepancy in the Bible. That's why you can't trust the Bible. It's got errors. This is an error. 1 Samuel 31 says it happened this way. 2 Samuel 1 says it happened this way. That's why I don't trust the Bible. That would make sense. I might agree with that skeptic if 1 and 2 Samuel were two different books and they were written by two different authors who didn't actually share notes. But that's not the case. 1 and 2 Samuel are one book written by one author and inspired by God. So claiming that there's an error in this text is something that we might say if we're actually looking for an excuse to not trust the Bible. But I think a much better explanation is that the author actually puts these two different accounts side by side to make a point. That's what's going on. So when you're, just as a side note, when you're reading an Old Testament narrative like 2 Samuel, and the narrator tells you something, always trust the narrator. The narrator is omniscient. He knows all things. He's telling you the truth. So when you have a narrator saying, this is what happened in 1 Samuel 31, that's what happened. When you have an Amalekite, you can't really trust anyway. In 2 Samuel 1 telling you what happens, don't trust the Amalekite. Trust the narrator. The Amalekite in 2 Samuel 1 is telling a lie. The text actually supports this idea in his account, actually. So when David asks him, how do you know that Saul was dead? In verse 6, the Amalekite says, you know, by chance, there's this huge battle going on and people are dying. I was just out for a stroll, and by chance, I just happened to come upon King Saul on Mount Gilboa. You should read that and say, really? By chance? I mean, you were just taking a stroll in the battlefield? Just happened to come upon King Saul? I mean, we take strolls on the beach, but we don't take strolls in a battlefield when there's arrows zinging by and there's people who are chasing each other and people who are dying. And if there were Philistine chariots and horsemen who he talks about in verse 6 who are right behind King Saul, you're not just kind of strolling through it like that. Hands in pocket. Oh, there's King. And I think it's also very unlikely that the king of Israel would be left alone in the midst of battle. He would not have to rely upon a foreigner like an Amalekite. He would be surrounded with his troops, with his Israelite friends who would be there for him. And that's what we see in 1 Samuel 31. So this is a lie from this Amalekite messenger. In putting the two contradictory accounts side by side, the narrator is showing us the motives of the Amalekite. He's showing us what the Amalekite messenger is up to. It was common practice in this day, and when there was a battle going on, there would be these scavengers who would sneak around and kind of slurk in the background. And then at nighttime, they would go out in the battlefield and scour the bodies and take whatever was valuable from the dead bodies on the battlefield. And that's likely what was happening with this Amalekite messenger. He got the crown and the armlet before the next day when the Philistines came in and they cut off the head of Saul and hung his body on the wall. So he finds Saul's body, and this Amalekite messenger thinks he hit the jackpot. He sees an opportunity, like a mercenary, where he can cash in on it. Because he knows that Saul has been trying to kill David for years. He knows that David's been on the run for his life, and that David's the next in line. And so he assumes that the news of King Saul's death would be celebrated by David. And if he can take the story and embellish it a little bit and say that I'm the one who did it, there's likely a reward in it for him. Two times in the narrative, the messenger tells David, I am an Amalekite, verse 8 and in verse 13. But remember where David had just come from in verse 1. What was David doing in verse 1? He was striking down the Amalekites who had just kidnapped their wives and kids. And now this Amalekite comes, says that he's got a message for him. The Amalekites were the enemies of Israel. They were the neighbors in the south who had preyed on Israel's faint and weary when they were coming out of Egypt. And they were always kind of picking on Israel when they had the chance. The messenger, thus, he knew that he was an outsider, that he didn't belong with the people of God, that he had no right to claim on anything in this kingdom. And he knew that these two countries were enemies. So if you're the Amalekite, how can you cash in on this opportunity that just kind of fell into your lap? I'll tell you how. By scheming. Imagine you hear the news on the news today. A man dies and he has a $50 million family inheritance. And you hear that on the news. You're like, man, I could really use some of that cash. But there's specific instructions in his will that this money will only go to family members. So what can you do to get in on some of that cash? Same thing. You scheme. Scheming is when you lie, when you twist the truth, when you try to trick someone else in order to gain benefit from them without them really knowing who you are or what you've done. The Amalekite is scheming to his own personal advantage. So this messenger assumes that by claiming to be the one who killed Saul, David's assumed arch enemy, he would be received as a hero, that maybe, you know, Saul or David would give him a reward, perhaps even a seat at the table in this new kingdom. Friends, if you're not a Christian, maybe you're visiting, maybe you're just checking out Christianity, maybe you're here with a friend, whatever reason, we are so glad that you're here this morning. But I wonder, what's your hope? What is your hope when you die and you stand before God and give an account to him for your life? What are you counting on to make it into heaven? The Bible's message is very clear on this. The Bible teaches us that God is good, that he's holy, he's without sin. And so because you and I and everyone in this room and in this world, because we are sinners, our starting point is as outsiders with God. Our starting point is as enemies of God who actually deserve his righteous judgment. When I ask you the question, what are you banking on to get into heaven? You might answer, well, in your mind, well, yeah, well, I'm a good person. I'm not like those other people. I've tried to be good. I've tried to do what's right. And so when I die, God will let me in because I've tried to be a good person. I'm not like so-and-so. But in answer to that, the Bible is very clear as well. Your good deeds are not enough, no matter how much good you've done. Because God is holy, God does not demand partial obedience. You can't get into heaven on 85% holiness. God demands perfection. Because for him to be in the same room with somebody, they too must be holy, or else he becomes stained with our sin. So to come to God with sin on our record, but assuming that we can somehow slip by and get a seat at the table in heaven, is kind of like the Amalekite trying to trick the king. We may, on this earth, be able to get away with things that no one will ever find out about. But God sees everything that we have done, everything that we've thought, everything that has gone on in our hearts. He sees it with absolute clarity and will hold us accountable for those things. Jesus himself says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Friends, when I read that, I know I'm in trouble. And I hope as you hear those words from Jesus in the pages of Scripture, that you too realize that left to yourself, you are also hopeless and in a heap of trouble. When I invite you this morning to be a part of the family of God, when I invite outsiders to come inside, please don't hear that as a proud statement coming from me or from any Christian friend around you. We're not standing up on a stage saying, "Look at us, we're in, you're out, ha ha ha, we're really good, you're not." That's not what we're saying. As Christians, we've come to realize that we're so bad, there's nothing that we can do in our own power, in our own good works, that we can do to escape God's righteous judgment. We admit we deserve God's righteous judgment. No one becomes a part of the family of God by their achievements or by their good works. You become a part of the family of God only through Jesus Christ, only through what he has done for you in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. The good news of Christianity is that Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, he died on the cross, not for his own sin, but to actually serve and pay the penalty of our sin as our substitute. They put his body in a grave, and then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead to offer us eternal life, having defeated sin and Satan and death. I'll admit, it is humbling to become a Christian because you have to admit there's nothing you can do. You just got to trust Jesus. But it is the most freeing thing you can do, my friend. And it's the only way that we can come to God. So, how can you, as a non-Christian, know that you can be part of the family of God today? No matter what you've done, no matter where you're coming from, how can you know? Well, I would say don't take my word for it. The Bible itself, God promises us this: everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. And so based upon that promise, I call on you to turn from your sin, to turn from your self-reliance, and to trust in Christ, to call on him, and you will be saved. And you know what that means? It means that God takes you into his family, adopts you as his son or his daughter. He gives you a seat at the table, not because of what you have done or because of your scheming, but because of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And all that God is and all that he has turns from being against you to being now for you as his child. So trust in him. Friends, this messenger in verses 1 through 10 was hungry for power. And he saw no way in on grabbing some of that power, but by scheming, by lying to the king and putting a front up so that he could trick the king to get a blessing. But in contrast to this messenger, and really in contrast to Saul, who had just died, is David. David, who suffered greatly in 1 Samuel, has learned what it means to trust God who is in control. David has learned what it means to stop trying to be God and to trust the one who is God. And it's a lesson that we too must learn. Not only must we stop scheming like an outsider, point number two, start trusting like a child of the king. Start trusting like a child of the king. And we're going to see that in the last part of our text this morning, verses 11 through 16. Let me read to us from God's word. Verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, I'm a son of a sojourner and an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Friends, when the Amalekite came to David, he expected a reward for his story. But instead of David sighing a sigh of relief and giving the Amalekite a high five, verse 11 shows David and his men tearing their clothes in sorrow and in grief, weeping and fasting until evening. So just stop and imagine that scene. Because the Amalekite thought he was going to get a high five, and then this is how David responds, and he's kind of like, ugh, ugh. And the show stops. You almost feel awkward. You almost feel nervous for this Amalekite who's seeing this whole thing go down, and everyone's just grieving when he expected a reward. The text says that David and his men mourned and wept for Jonathan. That makes sense. They mourned and wept for the Israelites that were killed in battle. That makes sense. But David and his men also mourned and wept for Saul, the text says. Now remember, Saul was trying to kill David. Why would David grieve? How could David grieve? I'd be going, "Oh, thank goodness. Whoop, yes." But he grieves. He's sorrowful. Genuinely. Friends, when we take vengeance against our enemies and make vengeance our own responsibility, when we refuse to forgive those who have wronged us, it does not go well for us. It changes us. When we think vengeance is our job, we become imprisoned in bitterness. We become cynical. We become angry. And we become slaves of that anger. When we refuse to forgive, when we think vengeance is my job, when our enemy dies, we rejoice. I got what I wanted. But David is different. David has learned to trust God. David has learned to leave vengeance to the Lord. Just like we read from Romans 12 as a congregation earlier this morning. And so David did not become imprisoned by bitterness and anger and all those other things. Saul might have declared David to be his enemy, but David refused to call Saul his enemy. In 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26, David had multiple opportunities. He had a clear shot to take David out, or to take Saul out. David could have removed Saul from the picture, but he refused to lay a hand on King Saul. Why? Because Saul was still the Lord's anointed. But what David refused to do, this Amalekite had no problem boldly claiming and boldly confessing, "I've killed the Lord's anointed. Where's my goods? Where's the reward?" And so in verse 14, David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David has him executed. In verse 16, he says, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Who is the Lord's anointed? What does that mean? We have to be careful here. In the New Testament, we're told that every Christian is anointed. And what that means is that as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in your life, helping you live the Christian life. I'm looking at a room of anointed people. But that is not what this text is talking about. In the Old Testament, in 1 and 2 Samuel, the term anointed, the Lord's anointed, is actually a technical term that in this context means something very different, very unique. Here, the Lord's anointed means God's chosen king over his people. In Hebrew, the word for anointed is Messiah. In the New Testament Greek, the word for anointed is Christ. Today, no king, no queen, no prime minister, no president is the Lord's anointed. No country, including America or Israel, is the promised land. Today, Jesus Christ is the Lord's anointed. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus wears the crown. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who all these Old Testament kings pointed forward to, and now it's done. He's it. He is the anointed king. And our promised land is the soon coming new heavens and new earth. That is our hope. But the point here is that in David's day, though, the Lord's anointed was the man who represented God himself as king. He was God's son who represented God's king. And so in the Old Testament, if you oppose the Lord's anointed, you are opposing God himself. Read Psalm 2 this afternoon, verse 2, and you'll see that the Lord's anointed is synonymous with God himself. And so for the reader of 2 Samuel, who, if you're troubled by the fact that the Amalekite had a death sentence for what he did, just remember that he was opposing God. He was boldly confessing to have killed the one who represents God himself. That's why David refused to kill Saul when he had the chance. And I think that's why his execution of the Amalekite messenger, even though it was tragic, was just. Friends, when we fear man and what they think more than we fear God and what he thinks, we have it backwards. We should grieve over our sin. We should grieve over the fact that someone would talk about the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, and speak so scoffingly about him that way. We should grieve over our own sin that does that about our Christ. And we should care more about the honor of God than what we think about how it appears to men. Now, I have to admit, the first time I read 2 Samuel chapter 1, I expected the messenger to be rewarded. I mean, even if he did bend the truth a little bit, don't we just call that being resourceful? I mean, isn't that the way the world works, right? Yeah, it is. It's exactly the way the world works. But it's not the way the kingdom of God works. What if we're more like the Amalekite than we realize? I tend to read these stories and associate myself with David right away, but what if we're to associate with the Amalekite? What if we're more like him than we realize? What if we operate by the rules and the ways of this world more than we would like to admit? What if the reason we expect him to be rewarded is because we're like him? Friends, are there not times that we as Christians doubt that God cares for us? Many times we Christians live as if we are outsiders. We live as if we have no access to the King of Kings. We live as if God is not in control, even though we have a theological category in our minds for that being true. Or maybe we believe as Christians, yes, God exists. God has infinite resources. God has infinite power. But what we struggle with is we doubt that God is good. We doubt that God is good in how and when he distributes those infinite resources and infinite power. And so instead of trusting God and waiting on him, we scheme. We take matters into our own hands, and we try to bargain with God. Imagine one of my kids lies to me this week. And he comes to me and says, "Hey, Dad, Mom's outside, and she's asking for a ham sandwich. She said she's really hungry, so can you make her a ham sandwich and I'll take it out to her." So I take it at face value. I'm in the kitchen. I'm making a sandwich, thinking that it's for Katie. I give it to my son. He goes out, and I'm assuming he goes outside and gives it to her. But when I go outside, I find my son hiding behind the tree, and he's just devouring this ham sandwich as fast as he can. And if I ask him, hey, son, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And if he tells me, well, Dad, I had to lie because I was so hungry and I just wasn't sure if I asked you for supper that you would give it to me. If he told that to me, that would break my heart. I'd be thinking, son, don't you know that I love you? Don't you know that I'm happy to give you anything that you need for your good? Son, we're family. You're my son. Don't you know that all I have is yours? If my kids felt like they needed to lie to me like that and scheme with me to get something good, it would... What are they thinking about me? What are they saying about my character? What are we saying about God's character when we scheme with him? Christians, do you feel like you're an outsider with God at times? Christian, do you assume that you need to earn God's approval? That you're convinced that God won't bless you until you get your act together and you actually deserve his blessing? Listen to what Paul says of the Christian. This is what God says is true of you in Romans 8. Christian, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And if children, then you are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Christian, you are not an outsider. You are an adopted son, an adopted daughter of God. And if you are a child of God, Romans 8 makes it very clear, you are also an heir with Christ. And what that means is that all that God has, all of who he is, all his power, all his resources are available for you and for your good. He is not stingy. He's not reluctant to give. And so, friends, rather than scheming, we must come to God and ask. Ask for what you need. Pray. Pray boldly. Pray big prayers for what you need. Jesus says this in Matthew 7. He says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? We're meant to say, no one. Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? I love that. God promises to give good things to his children when they ask. Always, without fail, whenever you ask God for something, he promises to give you what is good. Do you believe it, Christian? If you believe it, you will ask. You'll stop scheming and you'll start trusting like a son or a daughter of the king. You'll ask. Now, are there times that we don't know what's good for us? Yeah, we ask for the wrong thing. Are there times when what's good for us means that God will say, no, not now, wait? Yes, of course. God knows what is good for us even when we don't, and he loves you too much to give you something that will lead to your harm. But he will always, without fail, give you what is good. You can take that to the bank. And so ask and trust like a son or a child or a daughter of the king. And we could wrap things up and move on. But what about when tragedy hits? What about when life doesn't make sense anymore? What about when our world turns upside down and the pain and the trial that we're in lasts for not just a day or a week or a month, but for a year or for years? And we're asking God, but all we're left with is waiting and waiting and waiting. What does this text offer as an encouragement or help when we're asking, where is God? Doesn't he care? Why doesn't he do anything? I think this text has a lot to say. For years, David has been on the run from Saul, And he has no idea how God will fulfill his promise to put him on the throne. And yet over and over, God protects David and thwarts Saul's efforts to kill David. The Philistines may be at war with Israel. David may be stuck in Ziklag. But over and over, we read in 1 Samuel, and we will see over and over again in 2 Samuel, we get a front row seat as the reader to see God's sovereignty, God's infinite power, God's being in control in every situation. But remember, what we see as the reader, David can't see. David's left in the blind. But that's the point. That's how we can learn from David. Even though we may not be able to see what God is doing, even though we're left waiting, it does not mean that God is not at work. David teaches us that. So maybe you can accept that God is sovereign. Maybe you can accept that God is at work. Maybe you can accept that he's powerful. But what you're struggling with this morning is whether or not he's good. Is God's sovereign plan that he's working something that I want to trust for my own life? How can I trust him? Church, the reason that we know that God is good, the reason we know we can trust him is because of the gospel. The Lord's Supper, the meal we're about to eat, is a visual display of that good news and the goodness of God. That while we were still sinners, while we were running from God, rebelling against him, when only and always God has only and always done what is good for us, while we were still undeserving sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In Christ, we know God is for us. We know God is for our good. And we know that God himself, this all-powerful, all-sovereign God, is himself good. And so even in pain, even in darkness, even while we wait, we can trust that God is good, that he is at work, and he is in control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word about your sovereignty, that nothing can thwart your good plans for this world or for our lives. Lord, we confess that there are often times when we struggle to trust you. We become impatient. We want control rather than to trust. We begin to scheme and we begin to act like an outsider when we're already your family. Help us, God, to know more and more the height and depth and breadth and length of your love for us, what it means to be an adopted child of God, what it means to be an heir of the world and all that is yours for our good. Help us to trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.